Well, we're going to continue to take a break from Acts right now and just looking to do some encouraging messages and kind of a more of a topical nature right now. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at Colossians chapter 3 this morning, verses 12 through 14. As we begin, I just, you know, for as long as I can remember, my dad has been a big sports fan. And a couple of the teams that he supports are pretty typical. They have quite a bit of fans around the world. My dad loves the New York Yankees and the Boston Celtics, and they're two of the most successful franchises in the history of American sports. The Yankees have won the World Series 27 times, and the Celtics have owned 17 NBA championships. Now, the fact that my dad roots for two traditional powerhouses that have won lots of championships, well, it makes his choice of NFL team that much more interesting. You see, my dad loves the New Orleans Saints, a team that has only won one Super Bowl and has lost almost 100 more games than it has won since coming into the league in 1967. And while I'm not that much of a Saints fan, I must say that I love the uniforms of the Saints. You see, other than minor alterations, the New Orleans Saints uniforms have remained mostly the same for 53 years. I love the classy look of the black and gold jersey and pants and the gold helmet with the black fleur-de-lis on each side. You know, these iconic uniforms are instantly recognizable. When you see that uniform, you know you're watching the Saints. Well, that brings us to the subject that we're going to be looking at this morning in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. In this passage, Paul is calling on believers to put on the uniform of saints to be instantly recognizable to those around us. But of course, Paul is not writing about the uniform of the New Orleans Saints, although that would be cool. Instead, Paul is referring to the uniform of what the New Testament refers to as a saint. You see, a saint in the New Testament is a Christian, one who has placed his or her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as saints, as those who have been born again by the Holy Spirit, our uniforms should be immediately recognizable. There should be no doubt as to which team that we play for. So with this as our introduction, would you please follow along as I read the passage that we'll be studying this morning. Again, Colossians chapter 3, looking at verses 12 through 14, where Paul writes, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." Now, I've divided this passage, and this message is called The Uniform of a Saint, and I've divided this passage into three sections. We're going to see put on the uniform there in verse 12. We're going to see perform in the uniform, verse 13, and then the fabric of the uniform in verse 14. So let's go ahead and move into our first section, put on the uniform. We find this in verse 12, and as you are well aware, even though sports have been canceled or postponed right now because of COVID-19, we understand that when we've watched sports in the past and we'll watch sports in the future, when an athlete is going to compete in this sporting event, that athlete must put on that uniform that they can enter into the game. And this is just what we see here in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Paul is exhorting the Colossians and all believers to put on the uniform of a saint so that believers might be able to perform what the Lord is coaching them to do. And so we start there in verse 12 with the word therefore. And we always have to see when there's a therefore, what is it there for? And reminds us of our need for context, that this is a connection. What Paul's writing now is connecting to what he wrote earlier. And so we need to get some context. So look with me, if you would, back to the first 11 verses of this chapter. So Colossians chapter 3, I want to look at verses 1 through 11, again, to give ourselves some context. Verse 1, "If then you were raised with Christ," notice, "seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth." And so it's important for us. I want to focus on those couple of words right there as we're gaining context for this passage. Notice in verse 1, that word seek, and that word in verse 2, set. And so for us, we need to seek things above, and that's especially important for us right now, is kind of trying to get perspective in the midst of the global pandemic that we're experiencing. We want to seek those things that are above, and then we need to set our mind on those things above. So another way to put it was, we must seek heaven and think heaven. Let's seek heaven and let's think heaven. Let's seek those things which are above. Let's set our mind on those things, those eternal things, those things that are for always. Then Paul moves into verses 3 and 4. He says, "For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. For when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." And so it's exciting. We have a hidden and appear here. That as believers, we've been hidden with Christ in God. That's awesome. That we're hidden in him, that we're protected in him, that we have eternal security in him, and that we realize that we will appear with Christ when he appears in glory. That when he's in the fullness of his glory, that as believers, we're going to be in sharing in that glory. We're going to appear with him. So excited. We're hidden with Christ in God, and then we're going to appear with him in glory. And really, you know, a lot of that has to do when he returns in Revelation 19, and he sets up his millennial kingdom, and we'll be there serving with him. Exciting things to think about. Then let's look at verses 5 through 9. "Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth, and do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds." So really, Paul is pointing out to the Colossians and to all believers that we're to put off the old man and his deeds. In other words, we're not to live anymore like we did when we were in the world. That once we've been born again by the Spirit, it's time for us to be different, do something different. We're not to live the life that we used to live. And then finally, verses 10 and 11, Paul writes, "And have put on the new man who is renewed in him," is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, "where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all." So we put off the old man, the old way of doing things, and then we put on the new man, who we are, these new creations in Christ. And so then as we put on the new man, well, then every believer, no matter where they're from, no matter what they were like before Christ, no matter their ethnicity or any of those things, that those differences shouldn't divide us anymore, because we're all one in Christ. So exciting. It reminds us of the book of Revelation, where it says that there in heaven, there's going to be people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. So all of this is coming together and moving us into verse 12, where we pick up our study today. It says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved." So before Paul calls on believers to put on the uniform of saints, he wants to remind them of who they are. First of all, believers are the elect of God. That word "elect" there, it means chosen or selected. And the word "elect" has stirred believers to heated argumentation for centuries. Many questions are raised regarding how believers became the elect of God, and countless faithful men and faithful women of God, they've come to very different conclusions regarding this mysterious topic. Now, I have my own convictions related to what it means to be the elect of God, but it's not my desire to stir up controversy to get you arguing there as you sit on your couch watching this message. I don't want to stir up controversy regarding, let's be frank, a difficult doctrine that has remained unsettled for 2,000 years. I believe that when we fixate on the relation of election and salvation, actually we're missing the primary point altogether. We're choosing to depart from what is clear for what is unclear. You see, the Apostle Paul made it clear in the book of Acts that God is calling all men everywhere to repent, to turn to Christ. And so if you want to know whether or not you are the elect of God, then I simply ask you, have you turned from your sins and turned toward Jesus Christ for salvation? Have you repented? Have you had that change of mind that you didn't believe in Christ, but now you do believe in Christ? If you haven't yet done that, if you haven't yet turned to Christ, then you're not the elect of God. You're outside of grace. You are under judgment currently. But there's good news. Right now, in this moment, if you turn from your sins and you turn to Christ, you say, "I didn't believe Jesus Christ died for my sins before, but now I do believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins. I now place my faith in him. Well, guess what? You're going to be forgiven. You're going to be born again by the Holy Spirit. And in so doing, that moment you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you're going to discover that you are indeed the elect of God. Now, with that said, we're still missing the primary point of Paul's use of the phrase the elect of God here in verse 12. You see, Paul is not using the phrase so the Colossians might have a deep, abstract theological debate. Instead, Paul is encouraging the Colossians as he calls them to put on the uniform of saints. Paul is reminding believers that we have been chosen, that we have been selected by God. We've been drafted, if you will. God has chosen believers for relationship. He has selected us to be his sons and his daughters. Perhaps you remember those days back in elementary school or maybe junior high where they were picking for teams. Now, maybe you were that great athlete that was always the first pick or the captain, and so maybe this is not going to relate to you as much, but for some of us, maybe we were those last ones picked. And maybe you and I were the one who, not only were we the last pick, but the team that had us as their pick really said, hey, you take them. Didn't even want us. Maybe that's how we feel sometimes. We think, oh, no one would ever pick me. But the fact of the matter is, God does pick us. We're not like that last pick on the playground. That isn't how God selects. That isn't how God elects. You see, I'm spending so much time on this subject of believers being elect of God because it's a truth that's very near and dear to my heart. You see, I wasn't seeking the Lord. I didn't, care about the Lord. I wasn't anything as I became a believer there in my college years. It was the Lord drawing me. But see, as the Lord was drawing me to salvation, there was a problem. And the problem was I had a fear that it was all in my head. There was a fear that what was going on in me was just some kind of psychological thing, that it wasn't real. Even though I began to believe that the God of the Bible existed, I had a hard time believing he would elect me, he would select me, he would choose me, he would draft me. I didn't really know whether or not he wanted to have a relationship with me, but all that changed when I read John chapter 6, verse 44. These words from the Lord Jesus. He said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." The fact that I had come to Jesus Christ, and the only reason I had come to Jesus Christ, is because the Father wanted me to come to him. Because the Father had sent his Spirit to draw me, to convict me of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Well, as that verse took hold of my heart, as I looked at myself in the mirror there in the bathroom of Crocker Hall, there on the first floor, the campus of Texas A&M, then I realized the only reason I had become a believer is because God wanted to have a relationship with me, because God had drawn me to himself, that God had reached out, elected, selected, drafted, chosen me so that I might trust in him. And the good news is that salvation is not our idea. Salvation is the idea of the triune God, that triune God who from eternity past decided that this is how the salvation of mankind should go, that whoever would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ would be saved, that whoever would come and drink of the water of life may. The fact that God the Father sent his Son to die for your sins and my sins almost 2,000 years before we were born is an exciting thing. That the Father sent the Holy Spirit to come and draw us in the midst of our wickedness, in the midst of our sin, to draw us to the Son for salvation is incredibly good news. And so as all of that began to wash over me, as I began to understand that, the truth is that I was and I am the elect of God. And so for me, this truth is not a theological idea to be argued over. It's a beautiful reality to be enjoyed on a daily basis. It's not something that I have to worry about or argue with others about or, any of those things. It's enough to know that the God of the universe sent his Son to die for me, sent his Spirit to draw me to himself, has sealed me by the Holy Spirit, and has, you know, I'm redeemed, that I'm on my way to heaven. And the fact of the matter is that invitation is open to anyone, that anyone who would place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ may be saved and come and be the elect of God. Now, if you're a believer, then all of these things are true of you, that you're the elect of God. And so as a believer, rejoice and be glad in him. Be settled in the fact that he has chosen and selected you as his child and live with him forever. And Jesus has told us quite clearly in the Great Commission that we're to go and take this message to all the world, that we're to go and make disciples of all the nations. So I would encourage you to take this message out. And we know that right now it's a difficult time to do that, but if you can do it through social media, through texting people, through emailing them, or being old-fashioned, writing them a letter, you know, get the word out that the Lord is accepting applications to be his son or daughter, that through Jesus Christ, through faith in Jesus Christ, they can become the elect of God. Now, continuing on here in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, Paul reminds believers that we are not only the elect of God, but that we're also holy. That word holy there, it's a common word in the Bible. It's a Greek word here, hagios, and it means consecration and dedication. It means being set apart for the service of God. Now, it's interesting to note that this Greek word has now been used six times in the letter to the Colossians. And twice the word has been translated holy, while the other four times it's been translated saints. And as we put the pieces together, we realize that as the elect of God, as saints, we've been chosen so that we might be holy, so that we might be set apart in our service to God. It's been my privilege on a couple of, well, it's actually, I think, three times now, to go and visit the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier there in Arlington Cemetery in Washington, D.C. You know, and there is these soldiers at the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier, they're set apart for service, and there's very exacting standards for what they must look like and how they must behave and how they dress and how they march, and everything is very exacting. It's extremely demanding what they're called to, what they volunteered for, but it's a tremendous honor. They've been set apart for that honor. And so it is for believers. We're holy. We've been set apart for service. And this service is often demanding. It's difficult and it's trying, but it's also the greatest honor possible, because please track with me here. The greatness of an honor is determined by the one who bestows that honor. In other words, the greater the person who gives that honor, the greater the honor is. Well, since there's none greater than the triune God, then no one can bestow a greater honor than he can. And so to be holy unto the Lord, to be a saint set apart to him, is the greatest honor possible, because it's bestowed by the greatest one possible. Now, thirdly, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, we read that believers are beloved. That's the Greek word here, agapeo. And, you know, it's that Greek word for God's love, for the love shown at Calvary, for a self-sacrificing love. It's a love that denies self for the benefit of the object love. Now, it's an interesting word, because this word beloved here, in the tense of it in the Greek, it indicates that believers have been loved by God in the past, with the present result that they are currently the objects of his love. So please hear me when I say that if you're a believer, you've been loved by God in the past, but that love extends through the present. That it's a continuous love. It's not loved in the past and it's over, but loved in the past, continuing on now in the present. And this should bring great security to the believer, that the believer in Jesus Christ has been chosen by God, has been set apart for service to God, and is currently the beloved of God. Exciting things. So in light of these awe-inspiring truths, Paul encourages the Colossians and all saints, notice, to put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. So Coach Paul is basically saying, come on, Saints, you're on the team, so put on the uniform. And this phrase here, put on, speaks to envelop in, to clothe in, to sink into a garment. Kind of the imagery that gets in my mind too is maybe as you're, you know, you're there doing social distancing, you're quarantined at your house. So it's late night, you're going to watch a movie there with your family, and you put on the blanket, and you put on that blanket, you're enveloped in it. That's what Paul wants us to do with his tender mercies, this kindness, this humility, this meekness, long-suffering. He wants that to be our clothing. He wants that to be our uniform as saints. Now, it's important to note that the verb here, put on, is imperative. It means it's a command to be obeyed. It's not something that's optional. It's something that we are to do as believers. And it's also in the aorist tense, which means it's a command to be obeyed at once. It's not something for later or get around to it or New Year's resolution or once life gets back to normal. It's something to do right now. So as application, as we think about this, as we as believers read the clear commands in Scripture, then we're to obey them immediately. So here is, as we kind of go over this, as we think through these things, that we're to put this on immediately. We're to put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering right now. You think about, again, kind of going back to the military, you know, soldiers are trained to obey the orders of their commanding officers immediately. Life and death is at stake. Well, if that's how it is for an earthly commander, how much more for the heavenly commander? How much more than when we read what the Word of God says that we choose in this moment to do that thing, not to put it off? And no matter what we've done up to this moment, that this moment we have that choice, we can do something different. We can be someone different. We can put on these things. We can put on the uniform of a saint right now. Now, as we continue on in verse 12, we see five parts of the saint's uniform, five things that as believers we're commanded to put on. First of all, tender mercies, then kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. Let's start with tender mercies. Tender mercies means compassion. It's pity and tenderness expressed toward the suffering and toward the miserable. And so it's really helping those that are in need and those who need help. And we see an example of this as we turn to Matthew chapter 9. So we just take a moment, turn to Matthew chapter 9. We'll look at verses 35 through 38. We're going to see the tender mercies of the Lord Jesus here. Matthew 9, starting in verse 35, then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, here it is, he was moved with compassion for them. That compassion, those tender mercies, it says, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. And he said to the disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And so here we see the Lord Jesus, he's has this compassion, these tender mercies for others. It's an others-centered idea, an others-centered attitude. And so this is how it should be for us, that as we look around, as we see people in need, that we reach out with tender mercies, that we pray for those who are struggling, that we, you know, that we connect with those who are maybe isolated socially and trying to help them to know that they're loved by the Lord and by us. Now, as we turn back to Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, now we move on from tender mercies to kindness. This word kindness here, it combines the ideas of goodness, kindliness, and graciousness. It really speaks of a sweetness of disposition. It's kind of that person who's just genuinely nice, just kind and good and gracious. And that's something that we're to put on as believers. Now, kindness, it's the opposite of severity. And kindness is also listed as a fruit of the Spirit. And so there are some people, you know, that are just naturally rude and abrupt with others, and that's me. You know, I'm one of those people. But that's not an excuse. I can't just say, well, I'm not going to put on kindness because I'm just, you know, short and to the point, and I'm just abrupt, that's who I am. No, for those of us that are more severe, then we need to put special care to put on kindness. We need to seek to really put that uniform of a saint on. The fact is, for many of us, if we're honest, kindness will feel like uncomfortable new shoes. It's something that we're not used to, something that we don't enjoy at first. And we're going to be tempted to take off these uncomfortable new shoes of kindness and not wear them anymore. But the more we wear them, what we're going to find as we walk in kindness, that the more comfortable these shoes will become. And we'll be surprised at the places that the shoes of kindness will take us. We'll be surprised at the doors that are open, the relationships that are fostered as we seek to put on kindness. Next, we're to put on humility. Humility speaks of having a humble opinion of oneself. It's a deep sense of one's moral littleness. It's modesty. It's lowliness of mind. So humility is simply having a right view of oneself. It's seeing yourself as you actually are. It's being sober-minded. It's kind of like, you know, you think you're doing awesome, you think you look great, and then you look in the mirror and you realize, oh man, that's something needs to be fixed. See, if we truly want to put on humility, then what we need to do is we must consistently spend time studying the Word of God. You can't study the Word of God with an open heart and submission to the Holy Spirit and not be humbled by it. You see, the Bible is that mirror that shows us as we truly are. It shows us our own failings. It puts everything into proper perspective. Now, the fourth thing that Paul calls believers to put on is meekness. This word meekness here, it means gentleness. It's the opposite of arrogance. It's the opposite of self-assertiveness. It's consideration of the rights and the feelings of others. This meekness was displayed by the Lord Jesus in Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. I'll read it for you. He said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." See, if anybody could be braggy, it'd be the Lord Jesus. He made everything. He's a boss of all things. He's going to judge everybody. And yet he was meek and lowly. He was willing to assemble with those who had nothing, who those were on the edges of society. He was willing to touch the leper. He was willing to forgive the hardened sinner. It's just this beautiful picture of meekness. The question for us as we think about this world, we think about kind of the way that this world works and the way to get ahead in this life. The question is, are we putting on meekness daily, or instead are we aggressively seeking to put ourselves first? Are we seeking to put ourselves out there and put ourselves in front and make life all about ourselves? Or are we willing to put on this meekness? Now, we come to the final of the five things that we're to put on in Colossians 3, verse 12, and that's long-suffering here. Long-suffering, it's a Greek word makrothomia, which means long-fused. It speaks of patience. It speaks of a self-restraint that enables one to bear injury and insult without hasty retaliation. And so long-suffering is a fruit of the Spirit, and we're told throughout the Scriptures that it's an attribute of God, that God is long-suffering. So for a couple of examples of long-suffering, though, would you please turn near the end of your Bibles? First of all, I want you to turn to 1 Peter. So as you're turning there to 1 Peter, I want to look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. Peter writes, "For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. For when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." So if you want to think about long-suffering, you think about Christ when he's, you know, these kangaroo court, he was brought before the false, you know, trial, the mockery of a trial that he was put under, the beating, the crucifixion, the mockery, the spitting, the hate that was spewed at him, and yet he was long-suffering and all. He didn't deserve any of it, but he bore it patiently. And so that is for us. Long-suffering is actually when we're willing to take it, not to retaliate, because we've put on long-suffering. Now, for one more place, as we look at long-suffering, and looking really again at the long-suffering of God, let's turn forward one book to 2 Peter chapter 3. I want to look at verses 1 through 9 here. where Peter writes, "Beloved, I now write to you in the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men.'" So Peter basically is saying here that there's a judgment coming. There was a judgment of old, that was a flood, and there's the judgment of future, that's a fire. But there's going to be scoffers that come in these last days, in the time since Christ, who are going to basically say, "Well, where's God? No, said he's going to judge, but he hasn't judged yet. And things are just kind of going as the way they've always gone. So no judgment is ever coming." But Peter then explains in verses 8 and 9 why God hasn't judged yet. It's because of his long-suffering. It says, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." The fact of the matter is, the reason why God is long-suffering is because he's still wanting to draw people to himself. He's wanting to draw people to faith in his Son. He's wanting them to be born again by his Spirit and become his son, become his daughter, to enjoy relationship with him forever. And so judgment is coming. The scripture guarantees it. But the fact of the matter is, God is long-suffering because he wants to draw people to salvation. Now, if you would turn back to Colossians chapter 3 as we move from put on the uniform to our second section, and that's perform in the uniform. We find this in verse 13. We know that it's not enough to just put on the uniform. We're called to perform in the uniform. The uniform of a saint is built for doing. Maybe some of you were bench warmers on your sports teams. That was most of my career. I had the uniform, I put it on, but I didn't often get to perform in it. And unfortunately, we as believers can often be bench warmers. We can put on the uniform, but then we don't actually perform in the uniform. We don't get out there and do. But Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10 make it clear that we're not only to put it on, but we're to perform in it. Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." So God is calling us to these good works. And even right now, even in the midst of the coronavirus, in the midst of social distancing and working from home and all of that, none of that's taking God by surprise. None of this has happened without his oversight. He's still the boss. So we have good works to walk in right now in our current situation. We must not lose sight of that. We must not think, well, you know what, once things get back to normal, once things get back to a more comfortable place, then I'll get back to work. Then I'll start performing in the uniform. No, perform in the uniform right now. There's good works for you and for me right now, right where we are. So let's move on in Colossians 3:13 and see how we're to perform in the uniform of a saint. Notice, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. So clearly, it's only as we put on the uniform of tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering that we will be able to perform in the way that Paul calls us to perform. We've got to put on the uniform first before we can perform in the uniform. First, in verse 13, we come to, notice, bearing with one another. This is a willingness to bear with those whose faults or unpleasant traits are an irritant to others. I'm sorry, to us. So we're around people who have faults, so they have unpleasant traits, or whatever the case may be. It's an irritant toward us. But the idea here of bearing with one another is putting up with things that we dislike in others. This is kind of put humorously in a poem you may be familiar with. To dwell above with saints we love, that will be glory. To dwell below with saints we know, well, that's another story. And so it's that idea of as we rub shoulders together, when the day comes, we get to kind of have relationship with one another back and churches and different places, that's going to be exciting, but we're going to irritate each other. That's what's going to happen because we just do. But even now, maybe it's amplified. Maybe as you're spending a lot of time in close quarters with people you love, but we irritate each other. We have traits that rub each other the wrong way. And so what we're called to, what we're to perform in the uniform, is we're to bear with one another in the situation we find ourselves in. Next, Paul exhorts believers, he says, and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another. So this is a willingness to forgive those we have grievances against, and even if those grievances are legitimate, even if they're something like, no, this is a real thing that they've done to me, is being willing to forgive that. Now at this point, you know, you could email me, you know, a laundry list of reasons why we should not forgive. Well, if you know what they did, and you know what they did, and that's what we can all do. But if you're a believer, no matter what reason you have for saying you should hold on to a grievance, then the last part of verse 13, it obliterates that list of reasons. Notice, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. The command is crystal clear. If Christ has forgiven me of every sin, then who am I to refuse to forgive another? Christ didn't forgive me of most of my sins, or 75% of my sins, or 90% or 95%. Christ has forgiven me of all of my sins. So if I'm to perform in the uniform, and part of that's bearing one another and forgiving one another, even as Christ forgave me, then that means I need to forgive everything. But of course, this doesn't only apply to me. If you're a believer, it applies to you. If Christ has forgiven you of every sin, then who are you to refuse to forgive another? Before you get angry with me, this is Paul speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's the one saying that this is what we're called to, that we're to forgive as Christ has forgiven us. Now, I believe the most memorable illustration of this difficult truth is found as we turn to Matthew chapter 18. So would you turn to Matthew chapter 18 for just a moment? I want to look at verses 21 through 35. And Peter asks about forgiveness here, and Jesus talks to him about this very principle of forgiving others even as you've been forgiven by God. Matthew 18, starting in verse 21, says, then Peter came to Jesus and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Now you math majors out there know that that's 490, and say, all right, I'm just going to get my list 409 times. No, Jesus is just using a big number. What he really means is we're to keep forgiving over and over again. Notice in verse 23, therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, 10,000 talents is essentially an unpayable debt. That this servant of the king, maybe he'd been embezzling, maybe he'd been doing whatever, but he owes an unpayable debt. So that's a picture of us and our sin. It says, verse 25, but as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children, all that he had, and that payments be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Now again, it's impossible. He can't pay all. But notice verse 27. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him that debt. So this free release of this unpayable debt, verse 28. But that servant, the servant who was forgiven, went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. So it's a sizable debt, but it's payable. It's something that can actually be paid off. It says, owed him 100 denarii, there you go. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. And so his fellow servants fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me and I will pay you all. Sound familiar? Right? So here is this guy who's been forgiven an unpayable debt, and he goes to this guy who owes him a payable debt. And the guy uses the same words. Hey, I'll just pay you back. So what's he going to do? Verse 30, and he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So the guy who has been forgiven an unpayable debt refuses to forgive someone who owes him this much, 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 much smaller debt. So verse 31, so when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. And then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I have had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers till he should pay all that was due him. And so my heavenly Father will also do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Basically, what Jesus is saying here is that when we as believers refuse to forgive others, as Christ has forgiven us, then in a sense, we're going to be put in relational prison. That our relationship with the Lord is going to be damaged. That there's going to be a break in relationship. Now, that doesn't mean you lose your salvation. It doesn't mean you're no longer a son or daughter of God. It just becomes you're under the discipline of God at that point, that there is a problem. And until that's worked out, until that unforgiveness is rectified, then that relationship with the Lord is going to be damaged. We all understand this. You know, if you have children, when they disobey, that there's a damage in that relationship. They don't stop being your children in that moment, but relationally there's trouble. And so it is for Jesus is saying here that when we refuse to forgive as Christ has forgiven us, then there's going to be trouble within that relationship. Now, let's turn back to Colossians 3 as we move from perform in the uniform to our final section. That's a fabric of the uniform in verse 14. Now, if you have seen, you know, a football player's uniform before, and maybe you try to purchase a jersey online and you realize they're very expensive. But those uniforms, they need to be tough and yet at the same time breathable. They need to be strong and yet flexible. And because of this, because of those specific needs for that jersey, the choice of fabric is very important. And so it is with the uniform of a saint. The fabric of our uniform is very important. The fabric of the uniform is love. That's what the fabric of the saint's uniform is made of. It's made of love. But it says, notice, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Love is the fabric of the uniform. Love makes the uniform possible. Now notice this phrase here, bond of perfection. It speaks of that which binds together to completion. In other words, tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving with one another are only truly possible. They're only all put together. They're only woven together through the love of God. If you try to do all these things, you try to put on the new man and you try to perform how you're supposed to, without the love of God, it's not going to happen. It's not going to work. You need to be operating in the love of God. That's the love of God is the fabric of the uniform. God's love is the fabric of the saint's uniform. God's love binds it all together into a complete and usable whole. Because love is such an indispensable and yet incredibly vast subject, we don't have time to get into all the aspects of God's love, but I want to simply and quickly remind you of four aspects of God's love. Number one, remember that God is love. God is love. John, 1 John 4:16 says, we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. And so the fact that God is love means that everything he does is loving, that God has never done an unloving thing, that true love permeates everything that he is and everything that he does. And so we need to remember that. Number two, remember that the greatest commandments are centered around love. Jesus said this in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So all the law and the prophets is summed up in loving God and loving others. Number three, remember that love is greater than every spiritual gift. Sometimes people get all enamored with the different spiritual gifts and have fights about it and whose is better. But the scripture tells us that love is the greatest. It's greater than any spiritual gift. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 8, Paul writes, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. So love is the greatest. Number four, love is the mark of a disciple. Jesus said in John 13, verses 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, and that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, I'm going to stop here for today, and as we wind down our time together, I will leave you with three application questions. Number one is, are you putting on the uniform of a saint? And I don't know what's going on in your household and working from home and social distancing and all the rest. I don't know if you're spending all days in your PJs, if you're wearing sweats or what you're doing. But whatever you might be wearing physically, are you putting on these things spiritually? Are you putting on the uniform of a saint? Are you putting on those tender mercies? Are you putting on kindness? Are you putting on humility? Are you putting on meekness? Are you putting on long-suffering? Number two is, are you performing in your uniform? Don't be a Christian bench warmer. I don't need to be a Christian bench warmer. It's not enough to just put those things on, but we need to perform in those things. Are we performing in those tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, by bearing with one another, by forgiving one another as Christ has forgiven us? And finally, is love the fabric of your uniform? Because if you're seeking to put on the uniform, or you're seeking to perform in the uniform, without God's love, it's not going to work. You have to put on love. Love is the bond of perfection. Love is the fabric that draws it all together. You need to spend time with the Lord. You need to be asked to continually be filled with God's Holy Spirit, so that you might put on the uniform, that you might perform in the uniform, and that you might move well in the fabric of the uniform. And remember, the fabric of the uniform is God's love.